Okay, today's lesson 6, where Jesus begins his ministry and calls his first disciples. I want to start out with a passage from Isaiah 9, so if you turn there with me in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. First book in the New Testament. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John, speaking of John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. We talked about Jesus' temptation, and he's just returned from that temptation. He's passed the test fully, proving his loyalty to God and earning that righteousness for us, to give us, to make us acceptable to God. And now he begins his public ministry. I want to talk a little bit first about the location of his ministry. Always before, when I've read this, it just seemed very incidental, a bunch of names I don't know. Yeah, Jesus moved from one place to another, and he had this big ministry. But as I studied it, some things stood out to me that I thought were interesting. So the names and the geography may not be familiar to us, unless you're an expert in Old Testament and New Testament and geography, which I'm not, as I told you before, but I have some good maps in my Bible. So these names and cities and towns might not be familiar to us, but where Jesus began his ministry is not a random detail. You see that it was prophesied by Isaiah over 750 years before Jesus was born. So I want to tell you just a little bit about these locations. Under Roman occupation, Galilee was a province in the northern part of Palestine. It was on the west side, right on the lake, in the Sea of Galilee. For centuries, this area had been threatened with military aggression from the north. So if you remember any of your Old Testament Bible stories, Syria and Assyria threatened this area. And they had been exposed to a lot of pagan influence. It was a mixed population in Galilee of Jews and Gentiles. And at the time of Jesus' ministry, it was governed by Herod Antipas, who was, I believe, the son of Herod the Great, who was the one that killed all the babies. But Herod Antipas was not a nice person either. And if you remember when Jesus' parents brought him back from Egypt, when the angel said it was safe to return, they didn't go back to where they had planned to go because of Herod Antipas. They were afraid of him. And so they went to a different place, to Nazareth instead. Galileans were despised by the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea, who were the more high-class, well-educated, schooled in the law kind of Jews. Galileans had a unique dialect that distinguished them from other Jews. If you remember some of your Bible stories, remember Peter had that accent that caused him to be recognized in the courtyard while Jesus was being interrogated later on in the story. It was almost like a speech impediment, but it's the whole way the dialect went. They had trouble differentiating the guttural sounds of Hebrew. So most of them spoke Aramaic at the time, but Hebrew was definitely just like today. The Jews still study Hebrew, the language of their Bible. So the Galileans had a reputation for ignorance and for rebellion. Evidently, there had been an uprising of Galileans that had been put down in recent history at this time. And they tended to have a more lax attitude toward the Jewish law, probably because of the pagan influence and because it was a mixed population. They were a little more tolerant of Gentiles, perhaps. Within the province of Galilee were the towns of Nazareth and Capernaum that are mentioned in our text. Nazareth, of course, was where Jesus grew up, and the city of Capernaum was where Jesus established the headquarters for his ministry. Now, Nazareth was a small, rather secluded town with a less than glorious reputation. It was considered low class and uncultured, although it was not far from the major trade route. It was kind of set in the foothills and kind of blocked by them, and so it wasn't easily accessible. But Jesus probably did see caravans of traders going by not far from his town. The area around Capernaum was the territory originally allotted to Naphtali and Zebulun, the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, at the time of the conquest of Canaan. Remember, Moses divided up the land, and each tribe was to receive a certain portion. And so so that's what's mentioned in Isaiah. It mentions Naphtali and Zebulun having been humbled, and we certainly see in Galilee as a whole, the people were kind of humbled and despised, and yet he said this is going to be raised up and exalted because of the Messiah coming. So the only reason we even know about Nazareth is because of Jesus. It was his hometown. And Capernaum, we probably wouldn't know anything about that either. It's ruins. I was looking through the archaeological supplement of my Bible, and it shows a synagogue there, which it would be great to think that was the synagogue Jesus taught in, but it was probably 200 or 300 before the synagogue was built. But the ruins of the city are still there. Capernaum was not a small town like Nazareth. It was a lake town at the top of the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was an economic center in Galilee, very close to the major trade route that ran between Syria and Palestine. It had a customs station being positioned right on this route so that the Romans could collect taxes from everybody that went through. And it had a Roman military garrison there under the command of a centurion. So this was not an obscure place. It's still in Galilee, but it's kind of a much bigger center, certainly, than Nazareth, which is probably why Jesus moved his headquarters of his ministry there, to be able to branch out from there all over. The first thing that's significant about the location of Jesus' ministry is, of course, that it is a specific fulfillment of the prophecy that I read at the beginning. Matthew notes the location of Jesus' ministry was another fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. You know, All the way through Matthew, he keeps saying, in order to fulfill what the prophet said. So he's lining up all these details of Jesus' life that, you know, by the time you get very far into him, you just say, this can't be a coincidence that one guy is meeting all these Old Testament prophets. This has to be the Messiah, the one that was talked about. So Isaiah prophesied this about, he wrote about 760 B.C., and he said, as I read, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So it fulfilled a specific prophecy. The second insight from the location of Jesus' ministry is derived from the first. And that is that it was ordained by God. This is not a random detail. Obviously, if God told Isaiah where the Messiah was going to start his ministry over 7.5 centuries before the Messiah even came, God had planned it. The Apostle Paul told the men of Athens in the book of Acts, he said, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. So understand this. God is not making things up as he goes. He has a plan, and it's a very detailed plan. You've probably heard the popular proverb, which I tried to look up and find out who said it, and they give credit to 3 or 4 different people. But it's in the culture. I'm sure you've heard it. It's on car advertisements and everything. God is in the details, right? So God had this planned down to the place that Jesus would be born, that he would go to Egypt, that he would come back, that he would live in Nazareth, that he would be a Galilean, and that his ministry would start right here by the sea in the territory that had originally been given to Naphtali and that other guy I said. Zebulun, yeah. So here's what I want us to draw from this. Not only did God choose where Jesus would live and where he would minister, but if I understand what the Apostle Paul is saying correctly, God chose where you would live and where I would live. Not just where the different nations would be, but he places his people individually where he wants them to be. So your time and your location where you are right now is not accidental. He placed you there for a purpose. So don't think it's insignificant. We live in Augusta, Georgia. In the military, we're always talking when we meet new people about where were you stationed last? You know, where's your favorite place? You know, you're coming to Augusta. Oh, I was at Fort Polk. Yeah, the armpit of the Army. You don't want to go there. Augusta's kind of, it has some culture, but it's not like, you know, some of the really cool places you could be. We're in Augusta. I think, personally, Augusta's pretty cool. It's, you know, as much culture as I need, but... That didn't come out right. If anybody asks me where my favorite place is, we've been back here 3 times. I really like Augusta. But it's not really because of Augusta. It's more because of the church and my friends here. Anyway, God chose where you would live, and he works in many different ways to get you where he wants you to be. Think about an Acts at the time that persecution broke out, when the church was scattered. That was God using that to send his people out into Samaria and the other parts of the earth to take the gospel with them. Now, maybe you're here by your choice. Maybe you came here because you got a job or your husband got a job here. Maybe because of the person you married. Maybe you came here for medical treatment. A lot of people in the Army will settle here because of the good medical facilities. They can retire here and have access to Fort Gordon. Think about all the refugees of war being displaced, people who have never heard the gospel, and they're being driven out under horrible circumstances, but a lot of them are finding Jesus for the first time because they're out from under that oppressive government. So God uses all kinds of different things that seem good and nice to us, things that we think we're deciding on our own, that it's our choice, things that are beyond our control that we don't like at all. God has us placed where he wants us to be. So no detail of your life is outside the realm of God's sovereign care. And the second point under this, the fact that God ordained where you would live, it's not just about you. And I think we all have a tendency to think of our lives in terms of ourselves. I have a friend that's always saying, being the star in my own drama. And most of us kind of think that way. So we think it's all about us. And we think, well, I'm happy here, I'm not happy here. I want to be here, I don't want to be here. But how much thought do we give to the larger plan of God that has us here for a reason? So where you live is as much about God's plans for the people around you as it is for you. And so God expects us to minister where he's placed us. Bloom where you're planted, right? The third insight we can glean from the location of Jesus' ministry and the fact that it was named centuries in advance by the prophet is that God also planned the inclusion of Gentiles into his kingdom. Now, some traditions of Christianity teach that Gentiles are kind of God's plan B. Israel kind of blew it, and so God's like, okay, what can I do? I guess I'll throw it open to the Gentiles, you know. And we see here that this has always been God's plan to include the Gentiles. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, records for us, I have other sheep. When he's talking of himself as the good shepherd, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He was referring to the Gentiles here. The Jews being the flock that he was with right then, but he's saying, you know, I have more sheep. I have other people that are going to be in my kingdom that aren't Jewish. And eventually there's going to be one big flock, and I'm the shepherd of all of them. So here we see, even in the location of Jesus' childhood and the location where he began his ministry, that Gentiles were very much in God's mind from the beginning. The gospel would spread to all nations. And the scripture tells us that people from every nation, tribe, language, and people group will be included as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We see that glorious vision in Revelation at the end of the Bible. Okay, so that was the location, the significance of Jesus' ministry being located where it was. And now let's see what Jesus' ministry looked like. What did he actually spend his time doing in ministry as the Messiah? First of all, we see him proclaiming or preaching. He starts out and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, John the Baptist has just been put in prison. We read more details of that in the other Gospels, why he was there. Herod Antipas was mad at him because John had confronted him about taking his brother's wife. And people in power that are used to doing what they want do not like to be corrected. And John told him something he didn't want to hear, and so he got thrown in prison. So John's ministry was to point to Jesus. He's done that. The Messiah has been recognized. The Messiah has been baptized. He's gone through the test in the wilderness, and now he's beginning his public ministry, but John's ministry now is being pulled back. So anyway, he starts out saying basically the same thing that John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So this proclaiming part of what Jesus is doing here, you've probably heard it called a ministry of word, teaching, preaching, it's a speaking ministry. So, but Jesus is taking the same message that John the Baptist gave, and he's taking it into new territory. Notice how it follows the same pattern as the Great Commission that we'll find at the end of the Gospel. It's expanding outward, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see John the Baptist has had a ministry in the primarily Jewish region. People from Jerusalem were coming. He was ministering in Judea, out in the wilderness. But these are the people that were coming to him. And now Jesus is taking it farther out into Galilee, which is a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. And then after Jesus' death, his disciples, of course, are going to take it everywhere. And we're still working on that, getting it to the ends of the earth. So we see Jesus here in this ministry of word, in his proclaiming ministry. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, it says. So the word used for preaching here means announcing or heralding. So Jesus proclaimed, basically, that God's purposes in history were being realized now at this time, and that the time had come for the messianic promises of God to be fulfilled. And then we see him teaching in the synagogues. The word for teaching means giving more detailed information. So it's not just like a sermon saying, here it is, you know, come to me. Then he gets into very specifically, as we'll see in Matthew, he's teaching on various issues, parables, illustrating the kingdom of God, what it's like. So he's doing preaching, proclaiming, and teaching, and in the synagogues. So synagogue, of course, is the Jewish equivalent of the church. It's kind of the religious establishment where your religious instruction would typically take place. And so Jesus begins there, in synagogues around Galilee. We see that same pattern, of course, with the Apostle Paul. When he starts out his ministry, in each place that he goes, he starts out in the synagogues. Even in Gentile territory, you know, there are Jewish people there, so he'll start in the synagogue. And he'll get as far as he can in the synagogue till he gets kicked out of the synagogue, and then he'll take it out into the larger community. So Jesus is kind of doing that same thing here, starting with the Jews in the religious system where they should have recognized what he was talking about, and then the ministry will go on out from there. So the first element is proclaiming the kingdom of God. The second is a healing ministry. Right along with his teaching comes healing. Matthew tells us that he was healing every disease and sickness among the people, all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. He healed them. He healed them all. So we call this a ministry in deed, or a mercy ministry, we typically call this kind of thing. And it's a way to meet the practical needs of people. Notice several things about Jesus' ministry of healing. First, notice his power, that he healed every disease and sickness. So, disease, pain, disability, demon possession, he healed them all. Now, medical science has advanced exponentially since the first century. We can deal with a lot more than certainly the people at this time could do. And yet, there's a lot we don't know, right? And there are plenty of things that the most competent, well-read, well-studied, smartest doctors in the world at this point will still look at and say, I don't know what to do with this. There's something here. Eventually we'll figure it out, but, you know, I can't do anything for that. Maybe I can give you some pain medication or an antidepressant, but I can't cure your disease. Jesus could. No affliction was too hard for Jesus to heal. Nothing. Second, the fact that Jesus healed people shows us his compassion. Jesus doesn't only care about our minds and our spirits, and unfortunately the church at some points in history and in some places today kind of still gives that impression, like all God really cares about is the hereafter, and it's good for you to suffer now, and you know, you just, you know, think about heaven someday. Well, certainly he cares about spiritual and hereafter, but he cares about physical life and the conditions of our bodies. Christianity, as it's taught in the Gospels, values the human body and the physical world. Jesus doesn't just care about the life hereafter. He also cares about life here and now. He cares that you're in pain. He cares that you can't walk. He cares about mental illness. He cares about spiritual oppression. Jesus cares about everything that limits and diminishes your strength and enjoyment of life. And so should his followers. But see, different denominations want to take sides on whether we should have a word ministry or a practical mercy ministry. And the fact is, Jesus did both. They go together. They are not in competition. And if our Lord was about both of those things and they went hand in glove, we should be about those things too. But what about all the people that Jesus didn't get to heal during his earthly ministry? And what about all the people today in this very room who suffer chronic pain, disability, or disease of some type? You know, Jesus came. What happened? Why do we still have this stuff? Well, the ability of Jesus to heal every disease and sickness was a sign. First of all, it was a verification of his identity. God is the one with power to heal. And as Jesus went around healing people, people couldn't help but notice and say, God is with this man. God's the only one who can do this kind of thing. And so The fact that Jesus went around healing every disease and illness, physical, mental, and spiritual, testified to the fact that he was from God and that he spoke with the authority of God. In addition, Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would heal the blind, the deaf, and the lame, specifically those three he mentioned. And so that was a sign of the Messiah coming. Somebody who could do these things, that was a sign that this is the Messiah. Secondly, this sign gave evidence that the kingdom had come or was coming. In some sense, it had come. It's not yet in its final form. But with the arrival of the kingdom was beginning to arrive. The counteroffensive has been launched. The healing has begun. Jesus' miracles indicated him as the king and indicated that his heavenly kingdom was initiated. And then we see, finally, that this sign was a foretaste of what is yet to come. Now, the idea of healing in Scripture is much more holistic and comprehensive than our typical Western medical view of healing. The majority of times that the prophets mentioned healing in regard to the Messiah's ministry, they're speaking of more than physical healing. The Messiah would heal the wound of his people. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will heal the nations. He will restore life in the desert. He will take the wounding of our sin so that we can receive the healing and restoration of God's favor. Now, physical disease, disability, and death are to us mortals the most obvious problem that we have. But these are symptoms of a much greater problem that we have. Sin brought alienation from God and introduced corruption, death, and destruction into the world. Jesus came to deal not only with the devastating symptoms of our malady, but to actually cure the disease, which is sin. Jesus' miracles of healing were a foretaste of the great and complete healing that is yet to come. When he returns, the scripture tells us he will establish shalom, which, you know, typically we say peace, but that was a very big understanding of peace. Total well-being, peace, justice, prosperity. It was perfection. It was what life was meant to be. And so we find in Scripture that our bodies will be resurrected and changed into glorious, incorruptible bodies that will never die. All creation will be restored to goodness, fruitfulness, and peace. Isaiah talks repeatedly throughout his prophecy of streams coming out in the desert. And it's tied to the idea of peace and justice. So it's not just a physical, the desert's going to bloom, but it's life will bloom. Righteousness will bloom. Peace will bloom. Our hearts will bloom. So all this is going to be. And God will live with us. There will be righteousness and peace forever. You will get your healing. It's coming. So Jesus' miracles weren't to fix everything right then and there. It doesn't mean that if you come to Christ right now, you're going to be healed and have no more problems in your life. But they give us hope, and they point us to Jesus and the coming restoration that he's promised us. So Jesus' miracles of healing point us to the complete healing that's yet to come. The third element of Jesus' ministry, besides his word ministry of proclaiming, his mercy ministry of healing, we also have his training disciples. Now, a lot of times that's not presented to us as part of his ministry. It's kind of this incidental thing, like Jesus needed some little helpers, so he chose some disciples to come along and, you know, carry things for him. And that's kind of the idea I kind of had. But training disciples was an essential part of Jesus' ministry. The fact that he called his disciples when he began his public ministry is not incidental. This is job training. Part of Jesus' mission was to train up ministers to multiply and continue his work once he was gone. When Jesus ascends to heaven after his resurrection, he gives his disciples the command to go and make more disciples. So this is supposed to be part of our ministry too. Training disciples was not only the ministry of Christ, it's also to be part of the ministry of his church. In fact, we see all three elements of Jesus' ministry, preaching and teaching, mercy ministry, and making disciples, that these are also the elements of the church's ministry. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, speaking of Jesus' ministry of training disciples, I want to take a look now at this call to discipleship that we see issued to the first disciples here. First disciples called were Peter and his brother Andrew, and James and his brother John, and they were all fishermen. The call was, some people present it as an invitation, others present it as an order. It's an imperative, come follow me, which is interesting. You know, we sang that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and we do. We make a decision. But back behind the scenes, if you read in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to these disciples, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. So he says to Peter and Andrew, James and John, come follow me. And I see in this very clearly that Jesus has the authority to call disciples. Now, if I called you to come follow me, that would be audacity, not authority. But other great teachers of the time had disciples, an inner circle of students in whom they invested time and special training. Usually they were the more promising students. Now, you look at Jesus' disciples and, you know, there's no reason to think they were especially promising at the outset. But Socrates had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, prominent rabbis of the time had disciples, John the Baptist had disciples. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, had been disciples of John the Baptist before they became Jesus' disciples. The difference was that Jesus was not yet famous, and he didn't have the letters behind his name, the credentials that the religious establishment of the time would have respected. After all, he's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. And he probably has that weird accent, too. Isn't that weird to think Jesus had an accent that people thought was kind of stupid? I didn't want to say that. Of course, Southerners think I have a weird accent. So he says, come follow me. And it's a command, it's an invitation, and it's something that needs to be responded to. Whatever your view of whether God called and who decided, there does come a point when the call is issued and you need to decide to follow Jesus. And they did. And then he says, and I will make you fishers of men. I want to point out three things from this. First is that Jesus will make us fishers of men. Jesus makes us this. Now, a lot of times when I've heard fishers of men kind of marketed, it's like, you better get out there and you better start making disciples. You better start fishing for men, and here's how you can do it, and here's some little formula, some little gimmick of how you can do it. And, you know, it's just the weight's on us to do this. There will be effort involved in fishing for men. But I take great comfort in the fact that Jesus takes primary responsibility for this endeavor. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Just like later on he'll say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is going to happen. When Jesus calls disciples, he promises to train them, to equip them, to give them everything they need to become what he calls them to be. We see that Jesus, in calling them to be fishers of men, you know, their occupation, their profession is fishing. Noble, rather lucrative profession of the time. But he's calling them to something greater, and he calls us to something greater when he calls us to be his disciples. Now, in our culture, and probably humanity anywhere, we usually think of a good job or career as primary importance in our lives. At least somebody in the household better have that great job or career. And that's kind of the bottom line. All our other decisions are made around this financial decision. And what we do for Jesus or his church is more like a hobby, we kind of think of it, something we kind of tack on in our spare time if we have any and we're not too tired. Jesus turns the tables on this thinking. there is something much more important and much more exciting and fulfilling than just surviving or even doing well in this world financially and socially. The coming kingdom of God takes priority. You know, Jesus will say, later we'll study, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first. Doesn't that sound kind of, man, how can he say that? You know, don't I have to eat? Don't I have to pay my bills? And he says, seek first the kingdom? That that's to be our priority? That's what he was telling these disciples. Come on, I know you're fishermen now, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's something much more glorious, a much more glorious calling than fishing for little creatures in the sea and bringing them home and chopping them up and selling them or frying them in a pan. We're going to be about the kingdom of God. You are going to bring disciples into the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, is when he says, I will make you fishers of men, we see that the call to discipleship is also a call to ministry. Christian discipleship does not mean hiding away to study and contemplate the meaning of the universe. It does not mean to be dedicated to my personal piety, my reading the Bible, my daily devotions, and if I do those things, I'm good. It may include these things, and it probably should include some of these things, but it doesn't stop there. And a lot of times we kind of market it that way. We think it's all about me being good, and that's the extent of my discipleship. Jesus expects us to be good for much more than that. Christian discipleship is a call to ministry. When Jesus calls his disciples, he's training them to spread the gospel, to carry on his ministry of proclaiming, healing, and discipling. So, that's the call. Now let's look at the way that these first disciples responded to that call. They went with Jesus immediately when he called them. Now, this was not their first exposure to Jesus and his teaching. I've heard that said sometimes, and that would be pretty amazing. Some guy you've never met before comes and says, come follow me, and you drop everything and go, and that just doesn't even seem reasonable or safe. But this is not their first exposure. When you read the other Gospels, you'll see that he's had interaction with them before. Now, Peter and John had been disciples of John the Baptist, and they had heard him proclaim that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they had interacted with Jesus before this. They'd had conversations. They'd kind of gone after him, you know, when John said that, to see, who is this guy? So they're already convinced of his worth, so that when he calls them, they're ready to drop everything to follow him. The fact that they dropped everything to follow him shows the compelling nature of his person and the faith that they placed in him already. Now, their faith was by no means perfect. They didn't get it. There's a lot more involved in discipleship than they're understanding at this point. But they knew this guy is worth following. He's worth dumping everything else. He's got it. This is my purpose in life. And so when he comes along and gives them this command or invitation, however you want to see it, they're like, yeah, I'm all about this. Forget this. Chuck the nets. Chuck the boat. Chuck dad. Here we go. Where was I here? Okay. I'm going to jump back just a minute. When Jesus takes responsibility for making us fishers of men, how many of you have seen the movie The Karate Kid? You know the story? Yeah, the little guy wants to be the karate expert. He's kind of this little nerdy guy, and he gets beat up a lot, and he decides he wants to be a karate expert so he can defend himself. And he finds this little Japanese man that's working as a janitor and finds out that this guy is black belt and more in karate. And so he wants this guy to train him. And Mr. Miyagi's his name. And Mr. Miyagi finally agrees with hesitation to train him. And so when he does this, Daniel is the main character, and Daniel says, you know, please train me, I want to do this. And so he's like, okay, you got to do whatever I say. And so Daniel puts himself under the authority of Mr. Miyagi, even when he doesn't understand. Mr. Miyagi has him doing some pretty weird stuff. You know, he has him standing like this and flapping his wings like a crane. He has him waxing his car, wax on, wax off. And Daniel is doing all these things, and he doesn't understand the purpose of them. He's getting mad because he's like, you know, here I am. I want this guy to teach me karate, and, you know, I want him to make me this expert, and he's having me wax his car, you know. But he does it, and he keeps at it, and he does end up being this crack karate person that wins the championship at the end. I mean, I think when Jesus calls us to be disciples, it's like that. We put ourselves under his authority, and he takes responsibility for making us into what he's calling us to be. But we have to be under his authority, right? We have to do what he says. Okay. Well, when they, when Jesus calls them, they dropped everything immediately to follow him. And then we see that they left things behind for Jesus. Answering Jesus' call to discipleship involved a radical commitment. Following Jesus involves being willing to leave everything else. It's like the vow we take when we get married, right? Forsaking all others. We promise to keep ourselves only for our spouse. It doesn't mean that you'll never do business or have be friends with anyone else but your husband. It means that your husband is your top priority now. Your duty is to him before all others. His place in your heart is unique, and you will guard it, and no one else can have it. You will be devoted to him. His claim on your affection and time and energy will come before everyone else's. And there are certain things that you will not do with anyone else but your husband, right? Because you've forsaken others in that regard. So it is with the disciples of Jesus. And so when they dropped everything to go follow him, they left things behind. Their boats. And the boat was their profession, their job, their livelihood, their investments. They put money into this career. They have equipment. And it was their property. Now, we don't know that necessarily they sold the boat or never came back for it. We do see that later on after Jesus' death, when they're trying to figure out what the heck happened, we see him out there on the water again fishing. So it's not like they necessarily never came back to it or that it didn't cease to be theirs, but they were ready at a moment's notice to drop it and to go on to whatever the Lord said to do. And then we see two of them, James and John, that they left their father in the boat. And so now he had other servants. He was evidently a fairly well-to-do man, and he could manage without them. But in leaving their father behind, there, you know, your father's kind of who gives you your primary identity, right? So they're leaving their natural identity. You know, they're known as the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was somebody important in that community. But later on, we don't refer to James and John now primarily as the sons of Zebedee. They were apostles of Jesus Christ. That became who they chose as their new identity. Your father, especially for boys, that's your primary relationship. Another relationship has eclipsed their father here. And possibly, we don't know in their case, but they could have been given up their inheritance at this point, depending on how their father is going to respond to this. Now, maybe that was not the case with them, but it certainly was the case of another man who Jesus will meet later when he said, I want to follow you, Jesus, but just let me bury my father first. And what he's saying there is, I don't want to miss out on the inheritance. You know, just wait till the old man dies and I get my inheritance and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus said, no. Mm-mm. Your commitment to me has to eclipse your commitment to your family, to your job, to anything else you have. Now, that would be really scary if Jesus weren't who he is. You didn't just do that for anybody else in the world, but Jesus is worthy of that. And it doesn't mean you don't care for your family. There's teaching on that in the New Testament. But Jesus comes first. And ladies, Jesus comes before your husband, and he comes before your kids. I think sometimes we have a tendency in the church that, you know, we want to elevate marriage. We want to keep it sacred. We see it being destroyed in our culture. And so we kind of go too far in the other direction sometimes. It's like your husband is God. He's not. Jesus comes first. My favorite little soapbox. I'll step back down again. Okay, so they left things behind for Jesus, and they followed him. And I want you to notice that preposition, him. They followed him. He's a person. It's a person they followed. They didn't follow the Christian religion. They didn't follow an idea. They didn't follow a program or a formula. They didn't follow a movement. This was a relationship. They followed Jesus. And they claimed him as their master. Jesus is their Lord. They listen to what he says and they believe him. They go where he goes and they go where he sends them. They do as he commands. They learn to minister from him. He's the boss. And that's what they're saying. When they left everything to follow him and be his disciple, they're saying, "You're my Lord. You're my master." So like the Karate Kid, right? You know, he makes Mr. Miyagi his master. And he does what Mr. Miyagi says, whether he agrees with it or not, whether he understands it or not. He has faith in this man to make him what he wants to be. And when we follow Jesus and we become his disciple, he's our master. And we do that because we have confidence in him to make us what we need to be, what he calls us to be. So this is what we're saying when we become disciples of Jesus. This is not some half-hearted commitment or some hobby you do in your spare time. You place yourself under the authority of Jesus. Our culture doesn't like the word authority, right? We all want to be our own God, choose our own way, but you can't have that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Place yourself under the authority of Jesus, and this relationship with him becomes the driving force of your life. Everything else becomes secondary to this calling. All right, I have a song for you. We love you, Jesus. I'm going to play that. If you don't have the words, they're back on the table.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for not leaving us in our sin and our hopelessness and our despair. Lord, this world is a dark place since Adam and Eve fell, and all of us have lived with the consequences ever since. When you sent your Son into the world, a great light has dawned. Lord, we have hope. And not only have you saved our souls, Lord, but you care about our life right now, restoring our lives. And although it will not be perfect in this life, we can have hope and joy and peace and courage because of what you've done and because of your promise that you're coming back to establish shalom, peace. Our bodies will be healed, Lord. They'll be resurrected. They'll be made perfect. This planet will be healed. Our relationships will be healed, Lord. That's what you do, Jesus. And thank you for calling us to be your disciples, Lord. And we do want to follow you. We believe in you. Our faith sometimes is weak and misguided, Lord, but we trust you to be our master and to make us what we need to be. And we're so glad that you want to include us in your plans, Lord. We're not just passive little people that you're going to whisk along, Lord, but you're going to work with us. You're going to train us. You're going to be the most awesome coach and master, Lord. And in those times where we don't understand what's going on, where things are dark and scary and hard and we don't know what's coming next, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to believe your promises and to stand on them, Lord. And we call out to you and ask you to come and meet our needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and head on back to your small groups. And I need to see a couple people, Sharon and Edra and Millie, if you would stay just for a couple minutes.